from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So records the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 36 at the beginning of the chapter. If you're here with us at the beginning of the series, you recall this map of the mighty Assyrian Empire, and just as it continued to grow through that 8th century. And we're dealing with this green bar here, which is the expansion of it during this king's reign, Sennacherib. And you'll see that it's nearly at its fullest extent, with the exception of some of the blue that then continued on over the next 50 years or so. This is a massive, unbelievably violent empire. You recall also that Micah comes from this town southwest of Jerusalem, Moresheth. And the Assyrians have come down and they have wreaked havoc. Not only have they wreaked havoc, but they have literally razed to the ground the fortified city of Lachish, which here you'll see acted as a protection to Jerusalem on the southwest flank. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. They set up this massive earthen ramp and demolished it. There was carnage. And the shockwaves of fear would have travelled faster than the speed of sound to the citizens of Jerusalem. And now this huge, unbelievably violent army of the ruling superpower, Assyria, is camped outside the wall of Jerusalem. It's 701 BC. This map shows this is Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. Originally, this was the city of David. Today, these are the walls. And the Kidron Valley runs down here, and then the Valley of Hinnon back up this way. This area. Where were the Assyrians? Here were the Assyrians. This is the Mount of Olives. The blue marks roughly what the city size was, what the city walls were. And here's the valley that runs down. This is unbelievably close. You can go there today. These are the slopes of the city of David. Here's the Mount of Olives. And here, there's the valley. And here is where they were camped. When you stand there today, and this is on the other side, it's a very poor Palestinian settlement called Silwan. You can hear the people, if you're here, where the people of Jerusalem would have been. Sennacherib and his massive troops are over here. You'd hear them sneeze. If you're a good spitter, people would be using their tissues. It's that close. This is absolutely terrifying. This is frightening for the people of Jerusalem. Here they are, and just there, this massive army that has just destroyed the ancient Near East is camped, poised, ready to destroy them. And the Assyrian commander plays with them. He antagonizes them. He exploits their fear. The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah," he was the king of Judah, "don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" And you have to be there to understand those words in Isaiah 36. Yes, they could hear the commander. And the question is, if you can try and get back into that setting, how would you be feeling? In whom or in what would you be trusting? The citizens of Jerusalem were traumatized. And there are lots of people in the 21st century world, massive numbers of people, who are traumatized, paralyzed with fear for lots of reasons. It might be the spread of the Avarian flu virus. More recently, even though it hasn't actually been quite as bad as expected, the swine flu influenza, with significant concern of the mutation of that with a northern hemisphere winter approaching. Perhaps, and people are sometimes completely traumatized by superbugs. I don't mean like big mozzies. I mean like the ordinary, with apologies to all of the doctors in the audience, Staphylococcus infections. These infections no longer responding to antibiotics. You see, after the Second World War, bacteria died fast with the antibiotics that were used. And then the doctors found that they really were not effective. So there were second and third generation drugs developed. But now, increasingly, those drugs are ineffective. And there are these so-called superbugs. Superbugs without any, if you like, poison that can kill them, with the very real threat of worldwide pandemics. Trauma, fear. 2 weeks ago, we saw that 1.4 billion people, try and get your mind around that, live in extreme poverty. 25,000 little kids die every day in trauma, the prospect of starving to death. And if a superbug doesn't get you, and you don't live in that continent of Africa with massive starvation, then many people have an increasing fear of a major world conflict. The massive and very powerful nation of China is clearly flexing its muscles, even with an executive of one of their major trading nations and with a prime minister who even speaks Mandarin. I mean, this is just terrible for Kevin's ego. Major world confrontation, I don't think, is a pipe dream when you think of the nuclear ambitions of this despot from North Korea, when you think of the unbelievable hatred between Iran and Israel. You have to be in Israel to understand how the Jews see this. It's written on their faces. We'll never go through another Holocaust. Square brackets, we actually have a bomb. These are real, genuine fears. You don't have to kind of try and deliberately pull and tug on people's emotional strings. And if people aren't traumatized by the prospect of a major war, perhaps a nuclear war, then every time we get on a plane, or perhaps get in a lift and go up a skyscraper, then we're reminded of the very present evil of terrorism. Whether Bali for holidays, London to see the Queen, New York to check your shares, and on Friday, 7:45 in the morning, two major explosions in Jakarta at the Ritz-Carlton and the Marriott. About 9 people killed, I think perhaps 3 Australians in that, 50 injured. That's what one of the eyewitnesses said. He said, I was having breakfast on level 16. I heard an explosion. I went down to the first floor. There was a mess. I saw people all bloody, badly wounded. Trauma, fear. People have these questions on their mind, perhaps not always verbalising it. What on earth is going to happen to the world? Is there any hope? How can I protect myself? How can I protect my loved ones? And the traumatised people of Jerusalem, they had lots of questions. They had questions like this. what's going to become of our beloved city? I mean, they knew that Samaria to the north had been demolished 20 years before. Do you remember Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom? That northern kingdom that was completely apostate, that took their little children and sacrificed them. And God sent prophet after prophet, and they said, not interested. And God's anger finally spilled over. And he used the Assyrians, the violent, wicked, depraved Assyrians. And judgment was wreaked on that northern kingdom. The people in Judah knew that. And they knew that their own kingdom was what? As we've seen in Micah, corrupt, unjust, oppressed people. But every now and then, there'd been a reasonable king. And the question was, what's God going to do now? I mean, is he going to actually save us in Jerusalem from the Assyrians? They would have had other questions. They knew from Psalms 46 and 48 that there was this great promise about the city of David. I mean, is God ever going to fulfill that promise? They knew from 2 Samuel 7 that God had promised that someone in the line of David would come who would rule forever over the whole earth. I mean, what's happening to these promises? The Assyrians are just there. And King Hezekiah, who we saw last week, had actually turned back to God when he heard the words of Micah. He sends his officials to the prophet Isaiah. So Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. And so we read this in Isaiah 37. Isaiah said to the king's officials, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of what you've heard," that is, across the Kidron Valley, "those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed," who? "Me, the Lord God. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with the sword." And friends, that's exactly what happened back in Assyria, as so often happened in the ancient Near East. The king's two sons decided they'd like to be king, and they killed their father by sword. You see, Isaiah is answering their very traumatized question about the immediate fate of Jerusalem. It is going to be spared. We know as we read the Bible that the nation didn't fully repent, and ultimately Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. But in this immediate sense, God through Isaiah says, no, I'll spare the city. But Micah, he answers questions that are much more than what's just going to happen to this bit of real estate. He gives us in these eight verses this great prophetic vision. He answers many more questions than what were on their mind, because he embraces the nations, not just the Jews. He embraces the Jews and the Gentiles. And as he does this, it's kind of like welcome release to it after the last three chapters. It's this beautiful, what's called a salvation oracle. And it stands in amazing contrast to the first three chapters. Think of these contrasts. In chapter 3, God's absence. Now it's his presence in Zion. The destruction of that temple hill. Now the exaltation of the hill. Oppressive bloodshed in chapter 3, but actually chapter 4, the end of war. Wicked judges, contrast to the just God. The poor were abused, now the poor are gathered and strengthened. There was this fake confession of trust in God, and now there'll be true trust. We saw last week, false prophets, false priests, but now God teaches the people. Just extraordinary contrast from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And let's look at these first five verses. A transformation of Zion and all the nations. The little handout is in Across the Creek if that helps you. When you read these verses, this is a vision of what God's going to do in the future. Why do I say that? Look at how it starts. In the last days. That is, some time in the future, the world is going to experience God's presence in a totally new way. Many nations are going to be rescued. What are they rescued from? Their own deadly, destructive path of sinful rebellion. They're going to be transformed and they're going to be in relationship with the living God, and that relationship is going to be completely effective. That is, God's original plan for mankind is going to be fulfilled, and God himself is the one who's going to fulfill the plan. But look at verse 1. I mean, this is kind of prophetic words. I mean, what do we do with them? How do we properly interpret them? Well, some commentators look at it and say, oh, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to take this very literally. There's going to be this massive sort of shaft of granite that's going to come out of the earth. This huge, bigger than Mount Everest mountain. Well, I'm not so sure that that's the right way to interpret it, because as you go through the New Testament, you see that these prophecies that were given to this nation of Judah, they expand. That is, God's vision is much bigger than this little strip of real estate in Palestine. See, that mountain, that the language of the mountain rising speaks of God's supremacy. The mountain rising speaks of more than that. It's a great picture of heaven and earth joining together. Because, friends, that's what happens in those last days. John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down. Heaven and earth no longer separated. No separation of spiritual from physical. Think about the Lord's Prayer. This is when the Lord's Prayer gets completely answered. That your kingdom will come and your will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. This is the final accomplishment of God's great design, when death, disease, corruption, injustice is defeated forever. The nations that turn to Yahweh are rescued from the deadly virus of sin, the greatest superbug, and creation itself is rescued from decay. Question is, do you reckon that Micah's listeners in the 8th century, about 701 BC, do you reckon they would have understood all of that? I doubt it, because God revealed so much more as we go through Scripture and through the time of the apostles. But Micah uses imagery, and he speaks of a geographical context that they would have connected with. And Micah's listeners would have said, wow, there is a glorious future ahead. A future where the nations are going to live in complete harmony with the living God. Nations streaming to the mountain to hear what God says. Nations streaming to the mountain to do what? To worship him. What did we sing this morning? It's such a beautiful song. Let us adore him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the picture. And there's no coercion. They're not being pushed. They're not resisting. They're streaming to the mountain. Micah's saying, listen up. There's going to be a time when every other god will be rejected. Listen up. There's going to be a time when all other forms of worship, all other places of worship will be abandoned. And he prophesies about a time, as difficult as this is for us to comprehend, where there will be universal peace. Can you comprehend that? And no war? If you struggle to comprehend that, there's good reasons why you struggle. Per annum, Brendan, per annum, $1.2 trillion spent on armaments. $1.2 trillion every year. Can you get your mind around that? In the 20th century, 231, let's not be too precise, 230 million people have died from wars and conflict. 230 million. Population of the US, 60 times the population of Melbourne, does that help? What about thinking of coffins? So go and put each of those bodies in a coffin and then put the coffins side by side, and they will wrap around the globe 4 times. I mean, think about it. This is mind-boggling. A future of no war, universal peace, and the current situation in a world that desperately needs transformation. But Micah's got more to say. he says in verse 4, but there's going to be abundance. But it's not going to be, I'm going to grab all of this stuff. People are going to be content with what they've got. And more than that, verse 4, no fear. When I say no fear, they're going to fear the Lord God, reverential awe. But nothing to be frightened of, nothing to be anxious about, nothing to be worried about, nothing to be traumatized over. Can you imagine that? It's hard, isn't it? Because we all actually worry and get anxious and have aspects of trauma in our life. Nothing to fear. Well, what do you reckon? Do you reckon this is believable? Could this be credible? Now look at the end of verse 4. The Lord Almighty has spoken. Micah proclaims God's word to this nation. This was a nation that had been corrupt, unjust, wayward. The capital, Jerusalem, is under attack from Assyria. And Micah says, but there's a different future. There's a future which is radically different to the present. If you're in the city of David, listening to this abuse from the Assyrians, listening to Micah and Isaiah, do you reckon it'd be reasonable to ask the question, how can I participate in this future? Like, how can I get on that train? It's a good question, I reckon, for everyone in the world to ask when you think of the state of the world. And the answer is we get on the train the same way as the people in Micah's day did. They're called the faithful remnant because they trusted in Yahweh. Look at their response of faith and commitment in the second half of verse 5. We'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Get the picture. They're surrounded by this massive Assyrian army, an army, a nation that worshipped a smorgasbord of gods. And there's Micah, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and a remnant. And who are they trusting in? Yahweh. And they're determined to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. And in our world, maybe if you go to the British Museum, you can see those Assyrian gods. We say, well, we don't kind of have gods like that. Friends, we live in a city with just massive number of gods. We live in a world with extraordinary carnage and destruction of human life. We live in a world where terrorism is an ever-present evil. And it's into that world that we're called to do the same thing as Micah, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and the faithful remnant, to continue to trust in Yahweh. Do you reckon that's reasonable to trust in him? You see, if these first four verses are what the Bible says they are, the very word of the living God, then you've got every reason to trust in him. You've got every reason to trust in the future. You've got every reason in the present to then walk in his ways. In fact, I'd just simply say it's a no-brainer. Universal peace, no war, abundance and contentment, no fear. Let's look at the last three verses. Transformation of the weak into the strong. It starts off in verse 6, in that day. What day? Well, it's the day referred to back in verse 1. In the future, in those last days. Now, this is going to be a time of bliss, pleasure, enjoyment, peace, and total justice. Sound all right? But what about now? Is that what God promises today? And the answer is no, he doesn't. You see, in that context, already a lot of Judah had been destroyed, people had been injured. They had been already taken into exile. They're unable to heal themselves. They're unable to free themselves. And it's in that bleakness that the powerful, blazing searchlight, torchlight of God's grace shines through. Transformation. A work of divine power and grace. And then at the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 8, you see that the future is going to comprise a king who will rule with what, Dean? Your favourite topic, complete justice. This will be the ruling monarch of the whole cosmos, and his rule will be forever. Okay, question. How do we interpret this sort of a prophecy? You see, these 8 verses don't tell us when this stuff's going to happen. It just says it's going to happen in the future. Christians often love setting dates when it comes to prophecy. And I'm sure that really kind of annoys the Lord, because he doesn't give us those dates. He wants us to actually understand the message that's contained in that prophecy. Do you notice there that this is a prophecy about Jewish believers, the remnant, and it's a prophecy about Gentiles, because they're the ones, it's the nations that are streaming to the mountain. Well, think about the world today. There seems to be a number of Jews who aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus. Certainly seems to be a lot of our Gentile mates that aren't. It strikes me 231 million and counting dead from wars and conflict suggests that peace seems to be a long way off. That is, this prophecy of Micah has not been fulfilled, has it, in New Testament times? The prime purpose of this prophecy, both to the original people listening to the Assyrians and for us listening to it today, is to give us hope. When I say hope, well, not I hope this will happen. I mean hope as in rock solid confidence that this is the future. And God's saying, I'm telling you this is the future, so it'll make a difference when? Today. You can have this confidence in the future, and that confidence must impact you the way you live your life today. And the passage tells us this. Then today in the present, let's walk in God's ways. That's a decision any of us can make. It's actually the decision that that faithful remnant in 701 BC they made. You say, well, that's not very profound. No, it's not meant to be. It's really basic. Just simply walk in God's ways. I was thinking through the week, imagine if I did that consistently. What if each of you did that consistently? What if Deep Creek did that as an entity, as an organism? I know it's a no word. Cheryl's thinking, good heavens. Well, we do have seminars coming up. When we corporately simply walk in the way that the Lord calls us to, the impact on surrounding community would be nothing short of amazing. I'd be surprised if many of us don't intellectually believe that God's in control. I think we struggle to put it into our hearts. And if you can get that fact that God is in control into your whole person and say, the future is absolutely secure, what do you do then? You follow him today, despite the present difficulties. You know that this is not as good as it gets. But with optimism, genuine, rock-solid optimism, you look to the future. Secondly, the passage tells us this. We ought to embrace God's mission. What's his plan? Jewish believers, Gentile believers coming together. The marriage supper of the Lamb that we talked about last Sunday night in the hospitality series, this is not going to be a little affair. It's not going to be small. It's going to be ginormous. John says, I just couldn't count when I saw that vision of the number of people. And amazingly, God says, I actually want each of you to be part of that. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to call you. I'm going to equip you and gift you to be integral parts. of calling people into the greatest celebration and banquet that could ever be imagined. But in the meantime, before we get to that banquet, before we live in a state of complete justice and peace, we actually live in a world of injustice, corruption, crime, warfare, bloodshed. And what should we do as a church and as Christians? And the answer, I reckon, is very simple from Micah. We're called to roll up our sleeves and pursue justice, pursue peace, to be forgiving people, gracious people. That's what the message of Micah says to us in the present. And then it says, care for the weak. We'll look at it next week. There's already this imagery here of a shepherd, a flock, verse 8. We know as we get into the New Testament that great imagery of the good shepherd. Oh, the one who goes out for the one lost sheep. Oh, the good shepherd who, as we've remembered this morning, lays down his life for the sheep. And we're called, we're commanded to care for the weak, the lost, the oppressed, the marginalised. Micah saw very little of the fulfilment of this prophecy. In the coming of the great shepherd, this fulfillment is growing. Why do I say that? Because around the world, especially at the moment through Asia and Africa, tens of millions of people, of nations, tribes and people groups are turning to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy is being fulfilled. And when he returns, the fulfillment will be complete. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be physical, emotional, and spiritual wholeness. That ought to be something that we are rock solid confident about. It ought to be something that we are ecstatically excited about. And it ought to be something that makes us actually impact our life today. To live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and are in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, it's great to get to chapter 4 after three chapters of such bleakness, of corruption, depravity, injustice, perversion, false prophets, false priests, lousy leaders. Lord, we thank you for just that great certain confidence of the future. We find prophecy difficult to unravel, but we know that we can grab hold of it with certain confidence of the new heaven and new earth, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and this whole cosmos is transformed. But Lord, keep our feet on the ground. We're people of the present. We live in a world with massive injustice, unbelievable carnage, a corruption at every level that impacts the whole of societies. Lord, may we be a people who energetically pursue justice, peace. May we be forgiving and gracious people in our own lives. Might we be actually excited about being part of your great mission plan of calling people from all nations, all tribes, all people groups into your kingdom and in that beautiful imagery of coming to worship at the mountain. So, Lord, we praise you this day for the greatness of your salvation and the certain confidence of the future. Amen.
Thanks, Rod.